Jeremiah chapter 47. Go ahead and turn there. Jeremiah 47. Jeremiah chapter 47. Seven verses, and we'll begin, of course, in verse 1, and read the whole thing tonight. Notice the Bible says, "The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet against the Philistines before that Pharaoh smote Gaza. Thus saith the Lord, Behold, waters rise up out of the north, and shall be an overflowing flood, and shall overflow the land, and all that is therein, the city and them that dwell therein. Then the men shall cry, and all the inhabitants of the land shall howl, at the noise of the stamping of the hooves of his strong horses, at the rushing of his chariots, and at the rumbling of his wheels. The fathers shall not look back to their children for feebleness of hands, because of the day that cometh to spoil all the Philistines, and to cut off from Tyrus and Zidon every helper that remaineth. For the Lord will spoil the Philistines, the remnant of the country of Kaphtor. Baldness has come upon Gaza. Ashkelon is cut off with the remnant of their valley. How long wilt thou cut thyself? O thou sword of the Lord, how long will it be ere thou be quiet? Put up thyself into thy scabbard, rest and be still. How can it be quiet, seeing the Lord hath given it a charge against Ashkelon and against the seashore? There hath he appointed it." What are we going to do with that? Let's find out. Let's pray. Lord, we need you tonight, and we do understand your word. What it says here about the judgment of the Philistines. But Lord, open our eyes tonight to how this applies to us today. Lord, I need you. Please fill me with your spirit and help me as I make this spiritual application to these people that you said you were going to judge. So, Father, I need you tonight. Fill me with your spirit. Open everyone's ears and hearts to the word of God that we might be better equipped to serve you in these days. Please help me tonight. Give me clarity of thought and mind. Guide and direct my thoughts and words. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, tonight we're going to look at this second group of people that God, through the prophet Jeremiah, says he's going to judge. And that is these people that we refer to, God refers to, names in the Bible, as the Philistines. Now, as I mentioned throughout this entire series, the book of Jeremiah is an interesting book chronologically. We understand he's a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah. He prophesied just before the captivity and actually through the captivity as well. But as you read through the book of Jeremiah, what makes it so tricky, I guess you'd say, maybe would say challenging, is that it is not in a strict chronological order. It doesn't start at its beginning of the life of Jeremiah and end as his death. It kind of, in some places, jumps around a little bit. Now, we know that Jeremiah did preach through the reign of six different leaders, five different kings in Judah, and also one other leader. We know he started in the 13th year of King Josiah. King Josiah was Judah's 15th king, 16th if you count Athaliah the queen. He was Judah's last godly king, and he began to preach in Josiah's 13th of his 31 years. He also preached through the reign of Jehoahaz, who was a son of Josiah, who only reigned for 3 months. That'd be about 608 B.C. The next king he preached through was Jehoiakim. That was his brother. King Jehoiah had kids that were kings, and Jehoiakim was one of his sons. 11 years he reigned, 608 to 597 B.C. Then through Jehoiachin, again, another son, 3 months, 597 B.C. Actually, he was a grandson. And then Zedekiah, who was the last king in Judah before the captivity of Babylon, from 597 to 586 B.C. for 11 years. Then he also preached through that guy that they made governor. Remember, Gedaliah, that man as well. So Jeremiah's had a tremendously long ministry. I mean, a long time. Now, when chapter 44 ended, I know we're in chapter 47, but when chapter 44 ended, it kind of ends with Jeremiah in Egypt at the end of all of those leaders, all those kings in Gedaliah. And they're just waiting there for the Babylonians to come in and to defeat Egypt and to set up Nebuchadnezzar's throne and to carry back to Babylon some of the Jews that had fled and gone down there and so forth. And many of them are going to die as well. But again, when we get to chapter 45, everything kind of changes. Now we take a step back in time. Notice, if you would, of chapter 45 and verse 1. We read, "The word that Jeremiah the prophet spake unto Baruch, the son of Neriah, when he had written these words in a book at the mouth of Jeremiah," here it is, "in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah." So now we're going back in time a little bit, if you will, to the fourth year of King Jehoiakim. So it's about 605 B.C. Now from this chapter on, the break point here in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah is now going to deliver a series of judgments against different groups of people. Now remember, all of these groups of people were enemies to God's people. They were. They were enemies to the nation of Israel. Now, last week we looked at the second group. Now, the first one in chapter 45 was to an individual, a man by the name of Baruch. I preached about him. Then we looked at, in chapter 46, Jeremiah's pronouncements against the nation of Egypt. And I made an application there, and I showed us how Egypt throughout Scripture is really a picture of the world. Now, we understand that the world is the enemy of the Christian, amen? The world and the flesh and the devil, they are all enemies of us. Again, when we speak of the world, we're speaking of the world system. That's what we're speaking of. And God says to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. 1 John 2:15. And what I did last week was I looked at several characteristics in that chapter of Egypt, of the world, and how the world affected God's people and how God was going to judge the world. We saw the pride of Egypt. We saw the product of Egypt. And then we saw the persuasion of Egypt upon God's people. Now, tonight, we're going to look at another enemy. We're going to look, as I've already said, at this second group of people called the Philistines. Now, again, in this chapter, God clearly states he is going to judge the Philistines. And I want to ask ourselves, why? Why exactly would God do this? Why would he judge the Philistines? So tonight, what I'd like to do, I want to make another spiritual application about an enemy that the Christian has as well. This time, it's not going to be the enemy of Egypt and the world. It's going to be the enemy of the Philistines. How do they represent an enemy that you and I face today? Well, we'll see that in a moment. And so tonight, what I'd like to do, I'd like to preach a message that I've entitled this. Here it is. The Philistines, watch this, the enemy that claimed the land. Think about it. The Philistines, the enemy that claimed the land. Now, who are these people, and how did they oppose God's people, and how do they represent somebody who opposes us today? Well, let's find out. Let's find out. Let's notice, first of all, number one, the picture of the Philistines. Now, who in the world could be these people? Who could they picture today? Well, let's look at it and let's find out. Who exactly are these people called the Philistines? And that's a familiar people in the Bible. We've all heard of the Philistines. We've heard them, read of them over and over again. But my question is this. What was their relationship to the people of God? What exactly was their relationship to the nation of Israel? So I thought, well, let me go dig a little bit. Let me find out who they are, where they came from, and so forth. Well, the name Philistines, it's interesting, appears in 218 verses in the Bible. All of them are in the Old Testament, every one of them. You do not find the word Philistines in the New Testament. Now, the first occurrence of the word Philistines in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 21 and verse 32. We won't go there for time's sake. But we do find out something interesting about the Philistines. And again, we could spend 2 hours on studying the Philistines, but let me just tell you some things I found out from the Word of God. I found out that the Philistines are actually the descendants of the cursed family of Ham. Now you say, who in the world is Ham? Well, go back to the days of Noah. We know that Noah had three sons, right? Shem, Ham, and Japheth. They really represent three types of peoples in this world today. Well, Ham was one of his sons that actually, it's interesting, became part of his son, Ham's son, would be the Egyptians, but also the Canaanites. Now, that was where the Philistines had come from. So they were a descendant of Ham. We read in Genesis 9, 24, listen to this. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son, Ham, had done unto him. And said, watch this, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall be unto his brethren. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. Now we get a little prophecy there. We see that God is going to use the descendants of Shem in a way, but yet the descendants of Ham or Canaan are actually going to be a cursed people. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 12. Let's see if I can't try to explain this a little bit better. When God chose to raise up the nation of Israel, remember who he did it through. He did it through a man by the name of Abraham. He did it through the line of Shem. Go back to Genesis chapter 12. In fact, if you will, go back to Genesis chapter 11 and verse 10. Let's look at that. I'm getting a little history lesson here, but I think it's going to help us as we go into this message. Notice these are the generations of Shem. Now, you know the deal. They come off the ark. Tower of Babel just happened. Now everybody's getting split up. He's showing the generations here. So we see the generation of Shem in verse 10, and I'm not going to read all those names. You can do that. But we see that it leads, if you go down to verse 26, if you will, and Terah lived 70 years and begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now we go to Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1 through 3, and we read something interesting as well. Notice the Bible says, now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house, notice this, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I shall bless them that bless thee and curse them that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the nations be, of the earth be blessed. Now we understand this to be what we refer to as the Abrahamic covenant. Now God made a promise to Abraham. He said to Abraham that he would give him a land. Of course, we know that that would be the land of Palestine, where Israel is or was and is to a small degree now, that he would make of Abram a great nation, that God would bless that nation, that God would make that nation's name great, that he would use that nation, Israel, God's people in the Old Testament, to demonstrate his power through them, to draw the world to himself, and to deliver to this world the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So God had some great plans for the nation of Israel, and part of that plan was getting them into a land, a plot of land, acreage, that he promised to them. So the promised land, understand, was a land specifically meant for God's chosen people. That was the place of victory, amen? That was the place they would settle in. It was a land of blessing. It was a land of privilege. And it was a land that would identify God's people. Now, when Israel came into the promised land, under the leadership of Joshua, something interesting happened. The Philistines were already there. They were there. They had already planted themselves, move themselves into this land that was meant for the people of God. Now, if you want to know where they are today, I don't know if you're up on news or Israel and all that. I try to keep as a preacher in touch with that a little bit. But how many ever heard of the Gaza Strip, you know? That's what this area he's talking about here. If you were to go and look at a map of Israel, and even in your Bible, and you would look at a place, a city by the name of Joppa. That's where Peter went later on in the book of Acts. And you would look at Joppa, and you'd look at Gaza, a little bit south of Gaza. You'd see this strip of land there that was, so really, it was Israel's land. It was promised to Israel, but that's where these Philistines kids went in there and parked themselves. They claimed the land. It is a strip of land that's about 50 miles long by about 15 miles wide there even today. And by the way, they're still there today. You know that, right? The Palestinians, that land occupation, they are still there. It's, again, what we call the Gaza Strip. So understand what happened here. They already moved themselves in. They claimed the promised land, that land for themselves. They actually set up, if you read through the history of the Philistines, they set up five major cities. The five cities of the Philistines were Ekron, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gath, and Gaza again. And they claimed the land for themselves, and they became, throughout the scriptures, one of the greatest enemy of God's people in the Word of God. That's who they are. That's who they were. They were not God's people, but they were claiming the promised land of God. You say, okay, so what's the big deal? I think the application's kind of clear, don't you? I think it's there. I think if we think of what this would speak of typically in type, how this could apply to us today, really what it applies to is this. It speaks of unconverted men of the world. Remember, the Philistines were out of Egypt, weren't they? Unconverted. Men of the world that take place as dwellers in the land of privilege and blessing. What they were, they typify unsaved professors of faith. That's what they typify. Who, while pretending to be the children of God, are in reality the enemies of His truth, and the enemies of His people. You know, I believe that the Philistines could represent what we would refer to today, watch this, as apostate Christendom. You say, what do you mean by that? Christendom is not people necessarily that are truly born again, although they would fall within that. Though Christendom is professing Christianity. You know, there are a lot of groups today that profess to be Christians that have no idea of the saving grace of Jesus Christ. None at all. They have their religion, they have what they call the Bible and their faith, but they do not know Jesus Christ as Savior. Do you know that one of the greatest enemies that you and I face, and I believe, and I'm talking about outside of true believers, I'm telling you, it is a greater enemy than the Egyptians, it's a greater enemy than the world, it is those that identify themselves as believers, claim to have allegiance to the Word of God. They take the name of Jesus Christ. They even say they're Christians. They identify themselves with the Bible. They use Bible words. They use Bible terms. Yet they have never truly been born again. Those are the greatest enemies right there. Oh, they are. They are the greatest enemies of Jesus Christ. Do you know that those people do more harm? They do more damage to the cause of Christ than any other group on the face of the earth outside of true Christianity. They do. You know, Paul warned us of this. Go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. In case you're wondering how this applies to the New Testament, here it is. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul tells us that this is one of the tricks of the devil. He wants to generate people that talk about the name Jesus, that use the word gospel, that talk about the Spirit of God, but in reality are talking about a different Jesus, a different gospel, and a different spirit. Look what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Notice the Bible says, "Would to God ye would bear with me," in verse 1, "a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Now watch this. "But I fear, lest by any means," watch this, "as the serpent beguiled Eve." I don't know about you. I know who is behind all that. That's the devil. "Through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted," watch this, "from the simplicity that is in Christ." Okay, tell me now, how can our minds be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ? He tells us in verse 4. For if he that cometh preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. He said, you know how you can get beguiled? Somebody's going to come along, and they're going to use a terminology that you're familiar with. They're going to say Jesus, they're going to say gospel, they're going to say spirit, and they're going to say those words, but actually mean something totally different, and they're actually preaching another Jesus and another gospel and another spirit, and he says, you better be careful, because that's going to lure a lot of people away. A lot of people away. Look down in verse 13, if you will, of 2 Corinthians 11. Who are these people? For such are false apostles. Hello? Are there false apostles today? Are there false preachers today? Are there false churches today? Absolutely. Hello, wake up now. Come on now. You know what we need more than anything in our day, more than anything amongst the people of God? We need discernment. There's very little discernment today. Well, we all believe the same thing. What's the difference? You know, Methodist, Church of Christ. We all believe in the same Jesus. Hold on a minute. Better be careful. You better think before you say that. You better start looking at doctrine before you say that, because that is a trick of the devil. He wants to use the same terminology. He wants to use people that will say, yes, we're in the land, we're one of you. And in reality, they're not. They're not. You see, the Philistines are greater enemies than the Egyptians. We don't think of it that way, though, do we? We think of the world, the world's an enemy, and it is an enemy. But there's one more dangerous, the Philistines. The lost ones that profess allegiance to God and allegiance to the Bible. I don't know if you've ever heard of a group called the Unitarian Universalists. Hello. Oh, I'll tell you what, they make your head spin. In 1961, there was a merge between two groups that identified themselves as Christians. They said they were Christian groups. Unitarianism was one group. And then Christian Universalism was another. Now follow me now. Unitarianism and Christian Universalism merged together, 1961. They become Unitarian Universalists. They claim, watch this, that they are two historically Christian denominations. That's what they say. And that's what they became. Now, today, they claim the same thing. They say, we're Christians. That's what they say. They call their leaders reverend. They talk about Jesus. They talk about God. They actually do throw him in the mix. They talk about their faith. They at times refer to the Bible. But what do they believe? Oh, all kinds of crazy stuff. All kinds of crazy stuff. Their doctrinal statement would leave you clueless as to what the gospel is. Clueless. Let me give you an idea of some of the things they propagate. The Reverend from the Unitarian Universalist Church, Forrest Church, he said in his sermon entitled The Meanings of Marriage, listen to what he said, quote, today our Unitarian Universalist faith has long since taken the lead among all other denominations with respect to gay rights. We have hundreds of openly gay ordained clergy. We have solemnized thousands of gay union services. It is right that we should once again take the lead with regard to extending the full rights and privileges of marriage to all our citizens. Yes, we're those loving Christians. That's who we are. That is sad. Now, we understand God loves all people. You understand that. We're not bigots. Sin is sin, no matter what it is, whether it's lying or sodomy, whatever it is. Sin is wrong, amen? And God wants all men to be saved. But to say that that's a representation of what God is, to say that that is what God says in his word, is absolute blasphemy. That's what it is. I sat over there over there, legislative hall, when they were trying to propagate this stuff. And it passed, by the way, we all know that, the same-sex marriage, civil unions and all that. And I watched as they brought up reverend after reverend to tell us what God thought about this wonderful thing called same-sex marriage. And I sat there and listened to one of the Unitarian Universalists give his little speech about what God said and about what Christians ought to be. And I tell you what, it made me absolutely sick, to be honest. Because it's not God. It's not the God of the Bible. You see, this is what I'm saying. It's the Philistines. It's the ones that claim the name of God, that claim the blessings of the land, that say, yes, we're one of them. They do the greatest damage to the work of God. Oh, they do. Oh, we could talk about the ecumenical movement. Same thing. You know, in the late 1990s, there was a document put out by the Lutheran World Federation, the Lutherans, you know, and the Roman Catholic Church. It was called the Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification. Listen to what they said. They said this, and again, it's in the name of God. It's in the name of Christianity. It's in the name of Jesus Christ. They said this, quote, justification is the impartation of new life to the sinner whereby he is enabled to know and see God. It is a process which begins with baptism and involves the doing of good works and the faithful participation in the church sacraments. That's what justification is. No, it's not. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. The Bible's very clear. So understand, there's a group of Philistines that are out there, again, claiming their religion and allegiance to God and doing damage, oh, damage to the work of God in this world. You see, this is what the Philistines represents. Now, folks, we ought to love all people. You know that. I believe that. We ought to be concerned for all people. But let's understand something. This type of thing, they are not our friends. They are our foes. They are working against the cause of Christ in this world. It's not just about saying, well, we all believe in God. No. No, it's not that at all. We have to be true to the Word of God. The picture of the Philistines. Let's notice the second thing about them. Not only the picture of the Philistines, how about the ploys of the Philistines? What do they do, these Philistines? What did they do to God's people throughout the Word of God? Oh, so many things. I could have given you 10 things they did. How do they work? How did the Philistines work? Understand what happened here now. They went in. They planted themselves in the land. They claimed this is ours. They claimed the blessings of God. They claimed, in a sense, identification with God, but knew nothing of His saving grace. What are some of their tactics? What strategies do we find them using in the Word of God against the people of God and against the truth? Well, I'd like us to see just two stories. That's it. Two strategies they use against God's people. Go back to Jeremiah chapter 26. Let me show you one strategy. One strategy is this. I'll go ahead and give you the strategy, and then I'll teach you about it, preach about it. Strategy number one is this. Watch this. They stop up wells and rename them. Watch this. Genesis 26, look at verse 12. Then Isaac sowed in that land and received in the same year an hundredfold, and the Lord blessed him. And the man waxed great and went forward and grew until he became very great. Now look at this, verse 14. For he had possessions of the flocks and possession of the herds and great store of servants. And the Philistines envied him. Watch this here. For all the wells which his father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines had what? Stopped them. And fill them with earth. Interesting, isn't it? This is what they do. Stay with me now. This is what the Philistines do. They stop up wells, and we find out, by the way, that they called them after their names. They renamed them. You say, what do you mean by that? Here's what they do. They find a place where God's people are getting water. A thriving church, a thriving college, a thriving ministry. And what do? They stop them up. They stop them up. How do they do that? How does it happen? Well, it's very, very simple. It's really a fourfold process. Here's what it is. You ready? Here's the word. They begin by infiltration. That's what they do. That's why, by the way, it's very important that someone joins our church. We know they're saved, as best as we can tell. They know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, and they agree doctrinally with us. Because the first thing the Philistines want to do, they want to stop our wells. They want to stop our water. So what do? They infiltrate. They quietly and secretly seep in. Liberals and unbelievers seep in to a place where God's people are getting water. Infiltration. The second thing they do is this, contamination. That's what they do. They start to contaminate. They start to corrupt the doctrine. They start to talk about things like other versions of the Bible. They talk about embracing everyone in the matter of love, forsaking doctrine. You see, they come in, and what they do as they seep in and infiltrate, what they do is they then contaminate. They contaminate the doctrine. They contaminate the separation. They contaminate everything they can. They'll contaminate the music. They'll contaminate all kinds of things. Amen? And then what do they do thirdly? Possession. They take it. That's the goal. Infiltration, contamination, then possession. They take it over. And then the last thing they do, number four, is elimination. Its name is erased from existence. So that what was once there can't even be recognized anymore. That's how they work. That's what the Philistines do. How many ever drive up to Philadelphia Airport? Probably just about everybody, right? If you go to Philadelphia Airport from here, you head up 95, of course, Route 1 to 95. You get on 95. When you hit right about Chester, Pennsylvania, if you look over to the left, right after the Commodore Barry Bridge, you look over to the left, you'll see something that's probably familiar to most of us. Crozier Chester Hospital. Have you ever seen that? Crozier Chester Hospital, right? I can't tell you how many times I've passed that. Matter of fact, when I went to school, Wyden University, it was there. Crozier was there. And I had no idea. I just thought it was a hospital. Didn't know anything about the history. Well, you know, John P. Crozier was actually born, now watch this, in 1793 in Springfield, Pennsylvania. That's who the hospital was named after. He was saved as a young man. He was a member of the First Baptist Church in Philadelphia. He grew up to be a successful businessman, and he gave much money to the advancement and planning of Baptist churches throughout Delaware County and other counties up in that area. Well, in 1847, John Crozier moved over there to Upland, PA. That's where the hospital is now. And he actually built a building. Now, he had given money much of his life to many things, many churches, and always Baptist churches. But he built a building that he for Sunday school and for public worship. Then in 1858, about 11 years later, he built kind of a multi-purpose building. He wanted to have his business, but he wanted it all to be used for teaching and so forth. Then when the Civil War broke out, they actually used that building, and it's still there today, as a hospital. Well, after the war, what he wanted to do, he wanted to have a Baptist seminary. And so what he did was he started what he called the School of the Prophets to train Baptist preachers. Now, things went well for some time. They certainly did. But as time progressed, something started to happen. All of a sudden, liberal theologians began to work their way into the faculty of that place. This was after Crozier's death. I mean, liberals, and they began to teach things like that the Bible wasn't the Word of God. They taught a different view of Baptist history, and they began to slowly infiltrate that place. Over time, the school began to change its direction, and the school drifted away from Bible truth. And by the end of the 1950s, they actually brought in an entirely new faculty and a new administration, and the whole thing was changed. It wasn't a theological seminary anymore. Had nothing to do with truth. Now, it was a liberal institution. Well, in the late 1960s, it closed. It closed. Today, the original building still stands, but it's now a part of Crozier Medical Center. And it's still there. Other than a few names, if you were to go back there, and I went back there because I was so interested in this, I'll tell you what, it blew my mind because when I read the history of this thing, I thought, I never knew this thing was here. Look at this. It's still here. What a building. What God did in this building at one time. And you say, is there a remnant of something there? And some of the buildings in the back have a name or two that you can identify if you know Baptist history. But if not, it doesn't mean a thing. It's all gone. It's gone. That's not an unusual story, is it? I mean, we could name dozens of places that that's happened to. But again, it's the same thing. There it is. What do the Philistines do? The same exact thing. They infiltrate, they contaminate, they possess, and then they eliminate, and their job for the devil is done. There it is. There it is. Now, thank God we can stop those wells and dig new ones. Amen? That's what happened here. But they stop up wells and rename them. You know what they want to do to this church, believe it or not? You know what the devil wants to do to this church? Stop it up. You know what part of the ministry of the preacher is? Is fighting the devil, amen? Fighting the false doctrine. Trying to keep the standards. Trying to keep everything where God wants it to be. That's part of the ministry. And by the way, that's part of what you need to be doing as well. You need to be saying amen when the preacher talks about the King James Bible, amen. When he talks about separation and dress and movie theaters and stuff like that we ought not to be going to, amen.
Amen.
Now, for you, if you didn't say that, go ahead and say it right now. Anyway, they stop up wells and they rename them. There's another thing the Philistines did to God's people. Let me show you this one. You know the story, 1 Samuel 17. Here's what it is. Let's go there and then I'll tell you what it is. I'll leave you in suspense. Here's what it is. You ready? They strive to make us one of them. You know what they want? They want to make you one of them. One of the group. 1 Samuel 17. You know the story, right? Goliath. Now the Philistines, verse 1, gathered together their armies to battle and were gathered together at Soko, which belongeth to Judah, and pitched between Soko and Azekah and Ephes-Damon. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched by the valley of Elah and set the battle in array against the Philistines. Now, let's bring it down and see this. Look at verse 4. And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And he had an helmet of brass upon his head. And he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. And he had greaves of brass upon his legs and target of brass between his shoulders. Man, he was a pretty impressive dude. By the way, the ecumenical movement is a pretty massive thing. This whole big one world church, everybody on board now, Roman Catholics, Lutherans, everybody, even some Baptists, let's all just get together, you know, and let's all become a one, if you will. It's a pretty massive and impressive thing. So was Goliath. Look at verse 8. And he stood. Look what he does here. And he cried unto the armies of Israel and said unto them, why are ye come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine and ye servants to Saul? Choose you a man for you and let him come down to me. Notice verse 9. If he be able to fight with me and to kill me, watch this, then will we be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, watch this, then shall ye be our servants and serve us. That's what they want. That's what they want. You see, the ecumenical movement, those that claim allegiance to God but are not regenerated, do not know the Lord, understand something. They operate under this umbrella of Christianity. And what they want to do over and over is to get us to be one of them. You don't think so? Sit in my office and read the mail every day. Come to this meeting, come to this meeting, come to this prayer breakfast where, Mr. Lutheran and Mr. Catholic and Mr. Presbyterian and Mr. Islam is going to be there, and we'll all hold hands together and we'll all pray to God and sing Kumbaya, my Lord. Come on. You don't think that type of stuff happens? Not that exact thing. Of course it does. Of course it does. And by the way, they do the same thing that Goliath did. You say, what's that? They taunt us. You know, they may say we taunt them. We don't taunt them as much. They taunt them just as much. I mean, us. And what do? They call us things, don't they? Unloving. Oh, you're just unloving. You just don't love people. You don't love people. I'm tired of hearing that. You don't love people because you believe the King James Bible and you believe in separation. You don't love people. No, we do love people. Matter of fact, that's a greater representation of our love than what you do. Because if you love someone, you'll tell them the truth. If you love someone, you'll say what's good for them and what's bad for them. That's what love is. It's doing what's best for the person. You, what's best for you is for me to give you the truth, to tell you what the Word of God says. And, of course, doing it in a loving spirit, which I always do. At least my wife thinks so anyway. But don't they taunt us? Unloving, right? There it is. Unkind. Isolationists. Schismatic brethren. You ever hear that one? You're dividing the brethren. You're legalists. You're out of touch with reality. Why? All in an attempt to make us one of them. You say, why do they do that? Because it works. That's why. You ever hear Billy Graham? Come on now. What happened to Billy Graham? You know what happened to Billy Graham, right? Right? I hope so. He was an evangelist. You know that. He started out in the late 40s. He was a young man. I mean, his friends were Bob Jones Sr. and Dr. John R. Rice. I have a Sword of the Lord from the early 50s that has a sermon of Billy Graham right on the cover. I still have it. It's right there. He was known as the fundamentalist evangelist. I mean, you listen to some of his sermons in those days, if you can still get them or read them. I mean, he preached hellfire and brimstone. He preached separation. He preached repentance and all of that. Do you know, 3 years before his first crusade, somebody befriended him. It was a man by the name of Fulton Sheen. You say, who's Fulton Sheen? Fulton Sheen was one of the most influential Catholic leaders in America that was sold out to Catholic doctrine. He started to hang out with him. He became his mentor. What was the goal there? So that Sheen would become a fundamentalist? I don't think so. I think the goal was to get Graham to be one of them. And by the way, he's one of them. And I'm not saying he's not saved, don't get me wrong, but what the Philistines try to do is get God's people to buy into their lie. Be one of us. Don't worry about doctrine. So why in the world would a Catholic leader as famous as Fulton Sheen go out of his way to befriend a somewhat insignificant young fundamental preacher named Billy Graham? Simple. His goal was to make him one of them. That's what they do. They're trying to stop up our wills, and they're trying to make us one of them. Let me show you a third thing real quick. Not only the picture of the Philistines, the ploys of the Philistines. Notice the problem with the Philistines. Now, go back to our text. This is real quick. I say that all the time. I really do try to mean it. Amen. What is their motive? Why did they do this? Do you ever wonder that? I do. I've been at weddings and different things of people. Sometimes relatives and all, and I've seen people like Lutheran guys that are lost, and I wonder, what is their motive? You ever wonder that? Why do they do what they do? Well, I think we find it in our text. Go back here, if you will, to verse 2 and 3 of Jeremiah 47. Notice we see some of the character of these Philistines here. Notice, thus saith the Lord, behold, waters rise up out of the north. Now watch this, problems are coming. And shall be an overflowing flood, and shall overflow the land, and all that is therein, the city, and them that dwell therein. Watch this. Then the men shall what? I'm not saying it's wrong for a man to cry. But sometimes it's not the thing to do. If there were a group of people that were coming in and invading this church tonight, what would you think of if all the men started crying? Really? That's what it's saying. Isn't that what it's saying? The floods are coming in. Here come the men. That's what it's saying. Isn't it what it's saying? They're crying. Now let's read on. And the inhabitants of the land shall howl at the noise of the stamping of the hooves of his strong horses, at the rushing of his chariots, at the rumbling of his wheels. Watch this. The fathers shall not look back to their children. That's sad. Why? For feebleness of hands. That is so sad. You know, some of that happened when the Titanic was sinking. Do you know, they said, women and children first. You've heard that. Women and children. You know, there were some men on that boat that started to dress up in women's clothes to try to get on one of those lifeboats. That's the Philistines. Watch this now. Watch this. Here's what it is. They have no backbone. They have no character. They have no courage. They have no moral fiber. It's not to them. Watch this. It's not to them about what the Bible says. You could take the Word of God, show them salvation. You could show them what the Bible says about sodomy. You could show them what it says about everything. It's not about taking a stand. It's not about living by principles. It's about self-preservation and self-promotion. That's why it is. I know what the root is. It's the devil. You see, they're doing whatever it takes to survive. And to promote themselves. That's why they do it. You know what the word Philistines means? This is hilarious. Watch this. Wallow self. Isn't that amazing? It means wallow, which means to give over to, in self. That's what they do. This is their problem. How does it end up? Which leads me to the last thing. We're done right here. Number four is a pronouncement against the Philistines. What's going to happen? God's going to judge them. God's going to judge them. We are watching before our eyes. We are watching before our eyes the one world church take form. We're watching it. We're watching it. They're doing it through contemporary music. They're doing it through all that stuff. That's what we're seeing, this big conglomeration. By the way, we're watching many independent Baptists get sucked right into it. To this one world church, this one big group hug thing, that we know where it ends. Revelation chapter 17 and chapter 18. That's where it ends. God judges that. And God's going to judge them as well. Listen to me tonight. Don't get discouraged if our church doesn't run 1,000. Don't get discouraged if it doesn't run 700 or 400 on Sunday night. You know what? I'd like to reach as many people as possible, but I'm not going to do it, and you're not going to do it, I know, at the sacrifice of truth. We're not going to do it to sacrifice the truth. I'd rather stay faithful to the end with just a little group than compromise and get a big church that we can pat ourselves on the back about and act like we did something great when we've compromised the Word of God. Because those Philistines, those that claim the land, those that claim Christianity is trying to get this big thing going, are going to be judged by God one day. You know, Matthew chapter 7 says this. Many, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. All these people that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, trying to propagate their religion, trying to claim the land, that are true enemies of the cross of Christ, true enemies of the Word of God, understand. And it's sad to say, and I'm not glad about this, but the truth is, they're going to be judged one day. They're going to be judged one day. Let's not allow them to swoop us into their junk. Let's just stay true. You raise your family for God. Don't worry about what anybody else says. You have standards. You say, you know, we're not going to go there. We're not going to watch this. We're not going to do that. Just go ahead and do it. Do it with a loving, kind spirit. Certainly do it that way. But let's not bend our backs because the Philistines are all around us, claiming religion yet compromising the very Word of God. The Philistines, the enemies in the land. Let's pray together.